All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, today is a rather interesting day because nobody but me probably and a few others around the country would even know it, but today is National Medal of Honor Day. They do have a day where they have it set aside for National Medal of Honor Day, and I'm not going to be reading a citation. I'll save those for the national holidays we have and some other special occasions when a recipient passes away, but I just wanted to draw your attention to it and kind of tell you a little bit about, I don't know if this thing will work here or not. Yeah, I guess it won't write in white. There are, to talk about the Medal of Honor, and it's been a hobby of mine for over 25 years, and of learning about these men and military history has always been a very favorite subject of mine, and I've kind of specialized in this, and I've had the honor of having some pretty close friends that are recipients of the Medal of Honor, in particular that have been three, I guess, that have been very close. Nick Bacon, who is has been to our church here back when we were down at the submarine, and that was a great day. By the way, I looked at that video the other day. That's the only Bible class that I know of here that's been videotaped, and that was videotaped. And it's hilarious to see David and Aaron and Christopher and some of the people back then, but that was a great day. We really had a good time with Nick and his family when they were here, and what he had to say I thought was very good and very important. When I was in Indiana, I really got involved in it pretty heavily, and I got my courage up, and I went up to make contact with one Medal of Honor recipient that kind of just struck my fancy of not only reading about him, but I saw him on a program, and his name was Ken Stumpf. And Kenny was stationed, I found out, at Fort Sheridan, which is just outside of Chicago, Illinois, and I knew my way around Chicago very well because I'd been at Vandercook. And so I decided to go up there and meet him, and I contacted him at his office, and he was extremely gracious. I thought I sounded like an idiot. I mean, what do you say? You call these guys up, and to me, they're icons. They're heroes of mine, and they're real American heroes. And those of you who know me know I don't use that term lightly. And I introduced myself to Ken, and I told him who I was, and I said, all I am is a civilian appreciator. I appreciate what you've done, and I said, I'd really enjoy sitting down and talking with you sometime. And he just opened up and said, well, come on up here. And he scheduled a time, and he blocked out his whole day for me and took me. He was a command sergeant major at the time. And he was so interesting to talk to. And while I was there, I went up to meet him early in the morning. And it was in the winter time, it was cold, I remember, and he took me out for lunch. He took me around Fort Sheridan, showed me around, and we sat and talked about everything, his Medal of Honor action, how he was so shocked. The thing that drew me to Ken Stumpf was his sense of humor. He was the only guy that I had heard up to that time that looked at what he did with any humor at all, and he was a tremendously funny guy. And in all that he went through, he still could laugh about it and tell me stories that just had me doubled over about certain combat issues. But he was also a guy that as someone who'd never wore the uniform, someone who'd never heard a shot fired in anger, I could really talk to, and he could explain to me, and you could ask him, what is it like when that happens? What is it like to be in combat? And he was a guy who always walked point. Because he was never interested in girls at that, you know, he didn't have a wife, didn't have a girlfriend, didn't have a family, didn't have to think about home, didn't have to think about a loved one or any of those things. And he wanted to set the example for his men, so he was always walking point in his squad. And he was just a squad leader when his Medal of Honor action took place. But what I enjoyed about Kenny was that he also told me a lot of things that were not about his Medal of Honor action, other actions that he was involved in. And he was always involved in something that had to do with a hand grenade. And I think either down at Fort Bragg or down at Fort Benning 1, the hand grenade course is actually named for him, which is very unusual because he's still alive. Usually they name those things after dead heroes and not living ones. But while I was there, he said, I've got one appointment that I have to make today. But he said, do you know, have you ever heard of Lieutenant Colonel Harold Fritz? And I said, yeah, I've heard of Colonel Fritz. I'd read about him and seen him on the same program. He said, well, he just arrived. And he just finished a tour in Korea where he was working on, he was working at that time on a joint service mission that had to do with nuclear arms, deception, propaganda, and it was a joint Army, Navy, Air Force, Marine Corps roundtable that they were doing in Korea, and he had just got back. And he said, well, I'll take you over to his office, and I'll introduce you to him and put you in touch with him, and I'll go do this errand I have to run, then I'll come back and get you. And that's how I got introduced to Hal Fritz. And he had just got there the day before, and I walked in there, and he was in his BDUs, and I thought he was going to shoot me. He had a compound bow that he was pulling back. It had no arrow in it, but he was pulling his compound bow back when I walked in, and he pointed away, and I thought, holy cow, what have I got into? And turns out that the Army had come up with some new kind of a configuration on a bow, and every time they did, they'd give it to him to try out because he was an avid bow hunter. But anyway, it turned out that Kenny, while he was extremely personable on a personal level, did not really like speaking in public. And when I got talking to Harold Fritz, I asked him if I got to be a little bit more friendly with him, and I said, would you ever consider coming to our church and giving a lecture on your Medal of Honor action? And without even explaining any more about it, he said, sure. And my jaw about hit the ground. I said, well, now, wait a minute. I said, we're a little bitty church, a little tiny country church in northern Indiana. It'll take you about 2.5 hours to get there driving. He said, I'll be there. He said, just tell me when and where. And I couldn't believe it. And so Hal Fritz was my guest. And that struck up a very long and dear relationship between him and Mary, his wife. And in the course of that, between Kenny and Harold Fritz, I got myself invited to come to what they used to sponsor there in Chicago, which was the IVVLP weekends, which was the Illinois Vietnam Veterans Leadership Program weekend. And where I pastored in Indiana, in northern Indiana, it was about 2.5 hours from Chicago, so it really wasn't very far drive at all to get there. And when I got there, Kenny and Hal were the two guys that were really in charge of the whole thing. And I've got a lot of this on videotape. If you ever come over sometime and want to just see some interesting things, I videotaped an awful lot of this stuff. When I was there, Kenny asked me, he said, well, if you're not doing anything, he said, and you'd really like to meet these guys. He said, we're supposed to have anywhere between 75 and 100 recipients coming to this event. And he said, they've all got to register in, and we have a table set up here. And he said, if you'd really like to meet them, he said, you can sit with me and help me register them in, and at the same time, they can sign your book, which I had a book with all the citations in it, and they could sign it. So I sat there, and just one after another of these guys, it was like if you liked Hollywood stars, it'd like be like you being at the Oscars and just seeing, you know, one after another of all these legends that you have always heard about. And that was just the beginning of things. I went to a couple of those, and then when I came down here in 1993, I think it was, Cindy and I went to the Medal of Honor reunion, which was held at Charleston, South Carolina, and that was the inauguration of their new headquarters there at the USS Yorktown. And there was 155 recipients at that. And there are just some amazing stories about these guys that I don't want to take a whole Bible class on, but they really are an interesting group of people because they are from every walk of life you can imagine. There are some Medal of Honor recipients that are as liberal, and they talk about this guy running for president right now that threw his medals away, but he didn't really throw them away. He threw replicas away or duplicates away or whatever. He wouldn't dare throw his... Well, there's been one Medal of Honor recipient that actually did throw his Medal of Honor away. I mean, it was his real one, too. And he was a Vietnam recipient by the name of Charles Littke, and he was a chaplain. A big, tough, chiseled-looking guy, too. I mean, he looks like a poster for the Medal of Honor. And yet, he was a... he went completely into the peace movement when he got back, and in a kind of a show thing there at the wall, why he tossed it off and threw it down, somebody snatched it up. I wasn't there. I would have fought to get it. But everybody from that to the staunchest conservative, there are some of these guys that enjoy public speaking and they want to try and make young people aware of what they have done, or not just what they have done, but what many of these guys have done to preserve our freedom and to fight for it. And it's been a lifelong love affair with me for knowing them personally. Just to let you know some statistics, as of right now, today there are 132 living Medal of Honor recipients. That's all there is that's left. That's an enormously low number. So I think the lowest that it's ever been. They like it that way, but some of us don't. There have been no Medal of Honor actions to date for any of the Iraq wars, whether it was Desert Storm or this most recent one. The most recent action for which a Medal of Honor was awarded was Somalia, and it was awarded to, if you ever get the movie Black Hawk Down, and you see the two, they Rangers, but they were both Delta operators. Both of them were sharpshooters, by the way. Randy Gordon and Randall Gordon, or Randall Shugart and Gary Gordon, were both awarded posthumously the Medal of Honor for saving Michael Durant's life. And by the way, when Cindy and I were down in Charleston, Michael was still recovering from his wounds, but his wife was honored, and I met her there, and Michael Durant's wife was there that night. The most recent Medal of Honor given to an individual was given to a friend of Cecil's that Cecil knew, Rocky Versailles. And that's a retroactive thing. By the way, I found this out. The statute of limitations for the Medal of Honor has just been done away with. They just did away with it because they went back and gave medals to various blacks that were overlooked and various Orientals that were overlooked. And the next big group is the American Indians that think they were overlooked, and they're going to look into all of that kind of business as well. But of the living recipients, only 132 that are still alive. There were, and man, this is an exegetical nightmare when you start getting involved in this. But to say it probably as succinctly as I can, there have been, in all of the millions of men and women who have served from the Civil War, which is when the Medal of Honor began, and it was actually begun just at the end of 1861 in December, and then in 1862 it was all firmly established. And Abraham Lincoln nearly destroyed the Medal of Honor by giving over 800 of them to men for just reenlisting. He did that to a group of guys in Maine or Massachusetts, and all of those medals were rescinded in 1917. All of the ones that Lincoln gave out as candy just to reenlist, those were all rescinded, along with a few others that were later given back by Jimmy Carter. That's often referred to as the 1917 purge, when there's many medals of honor purged out. So to put this as clearly as I can make it, there have been 3,000 out of all the millions of people who have served in the military. There have been 3,459 medals of honor, medals themselves. This would be the medals. 3,459 medals have been awarded to, now watch this, because you're going to say, wait a minute, 3,440 people. Okay, there's a discrepancy there. And the reason has to do with the fact that if somebody comes along, for instance, and they find this on the internet, and they say, well, there's been 3,459 recipients of the Medal of Honor, that's not true. There's been 3,440 recipients of the Medal of Honor, but they've received 3,459 medals, which means some of these people got two, and they did. And since it was established, for instance, in World War I, there were five Marines who received an Army and a Navy Medal of Honor for the same action. Both the Army and Navy both recognized these five Marines, so they're double recipients, but for the same action. You take a famous general in the Civil War by the name of General Custer, he got famous after the Civil War, actually, for the way that he died at Bull Run fighting the Indians, but his brother was actually greater than he was. Tom Custer, his little brother Tom actually was a double recipient of the Medal of Honor for two different actions in the same war. He got two medals of honor for the Civil War, not for the same action. So it gets a little confusing. There were then you take the 14 actions performed by those Marines, there were 14 actions performed previously by Medals of Honor recipients. You take those 14 along with those five, there's 14 men who got two medals for two different actions. Great Marine by the name of Dan Daly is one, but you take those 14 that got it for two actions plus the five that got it for the same action, so you could come along and say that there are 19 double recipients of the Medal of Honor. That probably will never happen again. I'm not saying there's a law against it, but really, there was one recipient of the Medal of Honor that was actually recommended for the Medal of Honor three times, and he's the only man that I know of that was, and that was Robert Howard. Bob Howard was recommended three times for the Medal of Honor, and he got the Medal of Honor for one, Distinguished Service Cross for the other, and the Silver Star for the third one. And by all accounts, it was a political reason why they did it. He ruffled some feathers politically, and it infuriated the men who recommended him, because he should have got three medals of honor. You read his Silver Star citation, and it reads just exactly like a Medal of Honor citation. There's been some father-son combinations. Teddy Roosevelt and his son both are recipients. Teddy just recently was awarded the Medal of Honor for his charge up San Juan Hill, Teddy Sr. Teddy Jr. got his for D-Day. Arthur and Douglas MacArthur are a father-son Medal of Honor recipient duo. There have been some uncle-nephews. One that comes to mind was Robert Dunlap, who got his Medal of Honor on the Black Sands of Iwo Jima. His nephew is Jim Stockdale, who received his Medal of Honor for Vietnam and was in POW camp for so long, and later was Ross Perot's vice president running mate. And I'm sure there's more than that. There have been eight civilians. By the way, contrary to popular belief, and it's been written about in magazines and newspapers, Bob Hope never got the Medal of Honor. Bob Hope was an honorary member of the military, and he received the Presidential Medal of Freedom and a lot of other medals, but he did not receive the Medal of Honor, not even honorary. There has been, as to my knowledge, no such thing as an honorary recipient of the Medal of Honor. But there have been five civilians who have received the Medal of Honor. And so, but they've all been Civil War. Dr. Mary Walker is the only woman who ever received the Medal of Honor. She, by the way, got hers rescinded in the 1917 purge, and Carter later gave it back to her family. And I think she deserved it, actually. But the thing they had against her was that she was a contract surgeon, and they, you know, didn't know if she was really qualified to be a part of the Army or not, but what she did deserved it. The thing of it is, when all those were purged out in 1917, all those recipients who got them were notified by the government they had to give their medals back. Almost none of them did. Mary Walker didn't. In fact, she wore her medal every day of her life. Every day she wore it. There were some balloon or dirigible Navy pilots in the Civil War. And there were some of those that got it. And there were four civilian scouts. You'll see on the board behind me sometimes you'll have this Indian up there, Nantaji. And he was an Indian scout that actually received the Medal of Honor. One of the most famous ones was a man that you probably have all heard of by the name of William Cody or Buffalo Bill. And Buffalo Bill was a scout who was never actually in the service, even though he liked to wear the colonel epaulets on his buckskins. He'd have the eagle on his shoulders. He was never actually in the military, and he got his rescinded in 17 and then given back by Carter. Carter gave quite a few of those back. And he deserved it, I think. I think Buffalo Bill deserved it. I don't think that anybody who has the Medal of Honor didn't deserve getting it. I've never read an account that I would say, well, that guy didn't deserve it. I've read a lot of accounts of men's actions that I think did deserve it but didn't get it. But that's the way that medal's designed to be set up. I used to be a little more clear with the facts and figures of things, and I've kind of drugged this on longer than I wanted to. But I just wanted to, that's the reason why if folks go to our website, they'll see a place on there for the Medal of Honor. And I think our Eric will change that up every month or so with a new citation. And that's why in every Bible class, you'll never see the same picture twice. There will always be a picture and a name because, to me, these are guys that are really deserving of our respect and our honor. They did what they did. When you're in a room full of these guys, it's one of the weirdest feelings when you see 80, 90, or 100 guys that are around you all with that medal on. And I heard a local program the other day talking about something about height and that the taller you are, the more powerful you are, ferocious you are, whatever. Well, that is certainly not true with Medal of Honor recipients. The average Medal of Honor recipient is below height and average. Audie Murphy was a short little guy. Kenny Stumpf is probably 3 inches shorter than I am, and I'm not tall. And Kenny weighed, well, if he was dripping, soaking wet, he probably weighed 125, 120. Most of the guys, there's exceptions. Mike Thornton is a great exception. Mike Thornton, who literally kept me from falling on my rear end on a Coast Guard cutter that was taking some pretty hefty waves, and I couldn't hardly stand up, and he grabbed a hold of me with a full cup of coffee. I always thought that was so cool that he could not only stand that, but he was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam, and he was about 6'2", 6'3", and thick-chested, you know, no body fat. He was the quintessent SEAL. And he had his whites on. It was during the summertime, and he had his whites on with one of these giant cups of coffee, and we're rocking and rolling, and I trip, and he grabs me and pulls me up and says, "Watch out there, partner," and he pulled me right up and never spilled a drop of that coffee. I thought, man, that's a SEAL technique right there. That's a fascinating issue with him as well, because his Medal of Honor action, he actually saved another Medal of Honor recipient, which is, I think, the only time that happened. I may be wrong, but the guy that he was involved with was Tommy Norris, and I've met Tommy. In fact, I got a picture of Tommy and Mike both together, which is kind of interesting because of the connection that they have. And Tom Norris only has one eye now. He had lost his eye in combat, and he was a Navy SEAL. And if you ever have seen the movie Bat 21, the guy in the junket that disguises himself as a North Vietnamese and gets the little boat and gets, who was it that played the main character in there? He was the guy that was Gene Hackman. The guy, that's Tom Norris's character who saves him. And that's what Tom got his Medal of Honor for. And so it's been a real interesting part of my life to be associated with a lot of these guys. And to hear and their stories and these kinds of things. I've been approached by two different people to write books, collaborate at writing books with them, and I've refused in both counts because the reason I feel like these men allowed me into their society is because I didn't ask anything from them. I wasn't trying to make anything off of them. I still am not. I just appreciate what they've done. And on this day, I think about that. I think about the things that seem to be beyond belief of what one man can endure and what the human spirit can endure. And I've got some great home film footage of some of these guys having fun with each other, and maybe sometime we'll show it. But I just wanted to bring that to your attention, and we'll go ahead and then get underway then this evening. But it is Medal of Honor, National Medal of Honor Day, so might put that on your calendar every 25th of March. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 one more time. Luke chapter 7. And you should have a small page of class notes that has two pages to it. It's front and back. That says critical terminology of Luke 7, 29 through 35. What I'm going to do with the remainder of the class we have, I'm going to go back over some things that we covered on Tuesday. I just want to make sure that we're all straight and squared away. There are so many different things involved in this passage to get the weight of what's going on. So I'm going to try and do this, and there's things that you have here that maybe you tried to write frantically to get written down. Well, you've got the pertinent verses now that we've covered, some of the important definitions that we have gone over you've got in these little notes here. So hopefully they'll be of some value to you as to maybe some things that you quite didn't get written down as you would like, or maybe it'll make a little more sense to you the way that it's put in front of you. Before we get ourselves started this evening, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to thank the Lord for the time that we have and to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have the nation that has such great heroes in it, as we have talked about in the early part of class, and we thank you for the fact that we can have the flag on the staff and still have a measure of freedom here that has ultimately, for us, given us the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine freely and without the intervention of human government. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that as we understand this passage of your word, that we will be able to make the connections of all of these things so that we see the full weight of what is being set forth here by our Lord concerning such an important event as you being justified in all that you say. We again ask these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now this evening what I want to do is I want to again remind you that we're looking at different kinds of justification in the Bible. Justification unto eternal life we've looked at. The next two, justification of God himself and the justification of God in the eyes of Israel, is what we're going to be looking at when we commence probably on Sunday. But right now, in connection with that, and if you've noticed in your other class notes on page 81 and 82, there's a lot about Luke 7 that's in there. And what I want to do, and I'm going to have to go through all of these to get down to the end here. I want to get to the next chart. I should have just... Okay. Here's the timeline chart. What I want to do is I want to once again, and this is going to probably be very repetitive for you, but I want to make sure that we have this under our belts the way that we should have. Let's look at this passage again and remind ourselves of a couple of very important things. Chapter 7, verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like?" Now, one of the things I want to stop right there, and I want to tell you that the hub around this entire passage is in that verse. The hub that's around this whole issue of their corrupted Bible doctrine and the things that it countered, the things that it corrupted, the whole thing surrounds when our Lord says in verse 31, this generation. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? That's almost as if it was a hub, and then there the spokes that are going to go out from there that will make the wheel are the rest of the things and issues concerning that doctrine. But the hub of that thing is that generation, and understanding the weight of what it means when he says this generation. Where will I liken this generation is why we covered some of the passages that we did. And then he goes on to say, and to what are they like? They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto another, saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not wept. For the John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But and then he caps it off with this indictment. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, there's a classic passage where our Lord says a ton of things, and there's an enormous amount of detail that is here, but it's not given to you here. You have to have the ability to go back and make connections as to what's being said, or that you're going to just give this a daily devotional, daily bread treatment, and that's all you're going to get out of it. And in fact, most people don't get anything out of this. But it is so critical because it actually forms the basis upon which God is going to be justified in things that he says. His word and words are all going to be justified. And that's why in your class notes there, I wrote there at the head of it, important terms to understand and appreciate in order to grasp the importance of the context of Luke 7, 29 through 35. And we're not going to go back in detail over all this because we've covered so much of it. But what I want to do is make sure that those connections were made, because there's so many things that you have to bear in mind. But if you can kind of put as that hub again, I'll put a G there for that generation, and then put the rest of the passage surrounding it, you'll have maybe an easier time at it, saying everything he's doing has to do with this generation which is viewing him as being discounted, as being totally unprofitable for anything that he says and for his entire ministry, and can discount John and his ministry and his sayings. Well, notice again the critical passages, verse 29 and 30 and 31, and then verse 35. Those are the real heavyweight passages in this. But that generation is important. Now, we'll try and just recover briefly what you have in your class notes there. And what I think I'll do is, go here, and what we're going to put up is so that when we turn to these passages, you'll have the verses of Luke 7, 29 through 35 on the board. So you won't have to keep turning back to it. Because I'm going to refer back to this when we're dealing with some of these things, as we have done. And I don't want to make this a total repetition of what we did on Tuesday night, but it's going to be pretty much repetitious of that. And the reason is because I know one time over it is usually not enough. All right? Let's just kind of follow along in our class notes here just a little bit and make sure that we have this down. Point one there, there's seven different terms on this little sheet of paper. And these seven terms are terms that are critical to the context of what's going on here. Look at verse 29 one more time. After John asking the questions and dealing with the false counter doctrine of who John was and Elijah, the Elijah issue, it says, and all the people that heard him and all the publicans. And by the way, that all is in context with what's going on there. That sets up but the Pharisees and lawyers of verse 30. In other words, at that time, the majority of the people, all the people there are doing this, except for the glaring ones are the Pharisees and the lawyers. But when you draw back from that context and look at the overallness of Israel, that all people and publicans right there is the vast minority. That's not the majority of the nation of Israel. And you would have to understand that generation has been leading up to a particular moment in history when God is going to establish wisdom among them, and there's going to be so much incredible responsibility and accountability for what they should know, that when Jesus says, what do I liken this generation to there, That generation is the generation that's to receive. That's why he'll say, if you will receive it, back there in Matthew 11, they're to receive the wisdom coming upon them. And that's why in the 35th verse, he says what he says both there and in Matthew 11 account. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And they were to make all of these connections, and yet they failed miserably at doing it because they have fallen under and substituted a different authority than the authority of what God's Word says. They have taken the scholars, and they are scholarship only. You know, you get criticized, King James only. Well, they're scholarship only, and because they are scholarship only, and that's the only thing that they will believe has the truth, they have fallen under a different, and they have actually established a different authority than God's Word, and that's where all of this really comes down to. Where is the real authority? Well, scholarship has never had any authority, but they think they do. They think they have the authority to correct the Word of God, but they do not. Nobody has that right. God, the Holy Spirit, has the copyright on His Word. But the first thing that you're identified there in verse 29 is this justification. That's the first one in your class notes. They justified God, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. That's your aorist active indicative. The aorist there is an ingressive aorist. I don't have that quite at the right place there. But it's the ingressive aorist active indicative of dikaiō, and dikaiō means, to guess what? To render right, righteous, or as it ought to be. Remember the definition that we looked at of justifying or justification? It's a justification here of God himself, whereby he's shown to be what? Just as our definition has it, which is perfectly in line with dikaiō, the Greek. Justified in the English is perfectly in line with dikaiō in the Greek, meaning that God himself is to be shown to be right, righteous, truthful, and proper in all that he has said in his word, and in connection, in this context, with all that he's doing in Israel's program, or what is going to be called in this passage, his counsel. And that takes us to the next issue. They were baptized with the baptism of John. And that's because they saw themselves needing that baptism. And what's interesting, in a passage we have already covered, in fact, come back to it. Come back to the 30th chapter of Proverbs. I want to show you something here. It's fascinating. I probably didn't bring it out as well as I should have. It's just one of those verses. The real tough thing, this is a very tough thing to teach, I'll tell you right now, because there are so many issues that I have to think about. It is a difficult thing for me to teach. It probably wouldn't be for anybody else, but it's very difficult for me to teach because I can't hardly get through it without saying, that's an issue that you have to understand, and then that's an issue you have to understand, and then that one, and then that one, and that one. And we have about, you know, coming out of that generation, we have all of these little issues that I have to at least have some sense of confidence that you understand, or this is going to get meaningless. And as we said before, this is a chapter of Proverbs that has to do with that generation. That's why Jesus says in verse 31 about those who are responding negatively, what am I going to liken this generation? And we saw these before. All of these passages come down to the verse 11 there, and you see there is a generation and so forth and so on. And those are all verses that identify and define that generation in Israel's climactic stage. That's the way it's going to be. But there's one verse there that I want you to be able to look in your Bible and look at it and look on the board and see how closely these things align. Look what in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, these are your scholars. These are the ones who know all the originals and all of this kind of business. And they rejected, it says, but the Pharisees and scholars rejected the counsel of God. That's another important thing you have to understand, is what's the counsel of God? Against themselves, it's a counsel that is against them, being, here's what I want you to see, being not baptized of him, of John. All right? In this section that tells you what that generation is going to be like, look at verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. That's that generation. That's the generation that will come along and say in Isaiah that they are holier than thou. They believe they were holier than Jesus himself. And what I'm after here is the fascinating, it's just to me fascinating, the accuracy that you have in your Bible. Look at the end of this. They are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That tells you beforehand, that generation is not going to submit to the prescription for cleansing. And water baptism is the first prescription in Israel's cleansing, and it's told that that generation is going to reject being cleansed. It's just a detail that you see laying there that is a cornerstone and a hallmark issue in identifying that generation. They're filthy. They don't see that. And by the way, they're pure in their own eyes. The hardest thing for you to ever deal with is somebody who cannot see themselves as God sees them. They see in their own eyes they're this or that. In their own eyes they are right. And yet is not washed from their filthiness. Just an amazing detail given there. But verse 30 again, even before you get to that little detail, and that's why I'm having to jump kind of up and down and that kind of thing. The Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against them. You see in your class notes there, that passage, the accusative feminine singular of boule, and it's often thought of as the will of God, but it means the wise operation and plan of God in connection with a particular issue as set up in the context. It's not a word that should be translated and standardized throughout the Bible. In some places it does mean will. In other places it means just what it means here, counsel. And so it's contextually sensitive. And in the English, we describe this. I'm not going to go into all of this. We described on Tuesday night where it came from, the Latin and so forth. But just understand that the term counsel has to be understood. And not only understood as a word and understood what it conveys, because counsel comes along and it has to do with a deliberate, determined, and prescribed course. And the end result, no matter how the term is used, is that it's the communication of knowledge and wisdom. It can come to you in gladness, or it can come to you in sadness. In other words, if someone is giving counsel against you, that's not good, even though it's true. In any court, you have an attorney who is called a counselor. And the reason is because he stands there in that court and brings to light evidence that shines upon the either defendant or upon the prosecution or the defense. But that's why they're called counselors. Not just that they sit and like give Oprah Winfrey counseling to somebody, but that what they're doing is just as the word is supposed to be understood, they are communicating some kind of knowledge and wisdom that's pertinent to this case. And it regards a superior wisdom and a superior practice, which is why a lawyer should be sought out if, you know, you're not into the Shakespearean viewpoint of lawyers, which I happen to not so much disagree with. But unlike the synonymous term there, advice, the counsel is what a father gives to a child. He gives his child counsel. He does give him advice, but he also gives him superior wisdom from superior experience and practice. And so counsel is the giving of wisdom, and it should be deliberative. More importantly, and very importantly, it's employed by a father in all matters that are grave and weighty. He may give his advice concerning hairstyle. He may give his advice concerning the way he wears a tie. But when it comes to a life decision and something that is going to materially affect the way that child lives, it's counsel. It's a weighty and grave matter. And that counsel is not just to be flippant or shallow. It is oftentimes unasked for, and it's oftentimes undesired. And the related passages that we looked at on that was the Deuteronomy 32, and then we'll cover one here in Proverbs. But I just want to point out one verse again back in Deuteronomy 32. And I said some of this is going to be repetitious because we have covered these things. But now that you've got this on the board, back there in Deuteronomy 32, this is where Moses gives his song, and sitting in that verse, what is very important, and just by way of reminder to you again of it, is that he gives such a wonderful overall look at the vain religious system. What I was after was actually in verse 28 there, when they say, for they are a nation. By the way, in your class notes, when you see a verse in parenthesis like that, in other words, you see Deuteronomy 32, 18 through 33, and in parenthesis, verse 28, that's the verse I'm after. That way you know that's the one that's important. It's not more important than the rest, but that's the one I'm after. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and understood this, and that they would consider their latter end, and so forth. Some very fascinating things sitting right there. Come over to the book of Proverbs with me. I'm going to show you this passage in Proverbs that I didn't get to. By the way, I thought there was... Well, again, this is the difficulty of teaching this. There's a fascinating issue that's sitting, and I probably don't have time to really go into it, seeing how short my time is tonight. Back in the book of Job, come back to Job one more time as we inch our way up to Proverbs. Come to Job chapter 28. Remember when we were there looking at wisdom? This is the wisdom that's going to be operating out there, the wisdom from on high, the wisdom from above. I was reading this just before class, and I thought maybe tonight might go like a more less formal type Bible class, but come over to... I want to show you something, too, that I thought was rather... We were in Job 28 last Sunday, I believe it was, talking about where wisdom comes from, and that whole 28th chapter is to show you that as it ends there, the wisdom is not found on this earth, the wisdom is from above, and James picks up on that issue, and we went to James there and looked at it in James chapter 3, and we talked about the wisdom from above, and that wisdom's going to make her appeal and all of these kinds of things. But back up one chapter here and look at chapter 27 and think about Job and what he's saying, not in light of a book of suffering, but in light of the fact that Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. And that when you see words in that context, you're not dealing with just words in general, but you're dealing with words that are specifically pointed to a specific group of people. Not just, it may apply to overall bad people and overall wickedness, but we know from the way James encourages and tells the nation of it, the remnant of Israel, to go back and look at Job and study Job, because everything that's going to be happening out in their fifth installment to them is a picture of Job. Job's a picture of the remnant of Israel. He's not the man of suffering for all time. He is the picture of the remnant. And in light of that, look at chapter 27. Now, what does Job get? He gets bad counsel. He gets counsel of words that darken his understanding rather than enlighten it. The adversary has an entire counterfeit system to this. And what you see in Luke 7, the Pharisees operating on, is the counter system of a counsel from another character who darkens knowledge instead of enlightens it. They think they're getting light, but they're really getting darkness. Job gets that from three scholarly sounding friends and a wife. She doesn't sound too scholarly, but she also is a picture of somebody in Israel's program. But look at how he answers them. He's going to answer their accusations that he's lost everything, and he's wound up sitting on top of a dung heap with cancer from one end of his top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He is just one huge pussy sore, with all of his family except his wife dead, all of his possessions gone, everything he had is wiped out. And they come along and tell him how he's the one that's responsible for all of this. By the way, that's exactly the kind of counsel that the remnant's going to get. Look how he responds in verse 1 of chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul? All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid. You think Paul was the only one that said that? God forbid that I should justify you. We're going to come back to this probably on Sunday. But that's a justification. If Job, you see what's up, the reason I'm painfully going through this, and it's painful for me, it's probably worse for you, is that if you don't understand this and clearly understand the importance of God being justified, and you, even as a member of the church, the body of Christ, having the opportunity to justify God in all that he has said, in the doctrines that we understand of how the Word of God is to be rightly divided and set forth, and understanding the power and significance of Paul's epistles, and understanding right division and sense and sequence. It's not just dispensations. It's the sense and sequence that God has put into his Word, understanding that you do have a Word that you can hold in your hand, and you can trust that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and know that these words are there to make connections and all of that kind of thing. Either God is, you're going to be justifying God in what he has said, you cannot remain neutral. Or you're going to be justifying the wicked in what they're doing and what they're saying. One of the two is going to happen. It cannot, there's no neutral. There's forward and reverse. There's no neutral in this thing. You're either going to be justifying God where at the throne of God, your conversation, as Paul puts it in Philippians, you will be well spoken of. Your reputation as a son will be intact. You will not bring a reproach or an offense upon his name or character, or you're going to be the opposite of that, and you're going to be justifying, just like Job says. Job knew there was one of two things that were going to happen here. By his response to the position he was put in, he was either going to justify God in what he said, or look at what he says he refuses to do. God forbid that I should justify you. You, who is the you? His three wise friends. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. That's all he had left. Look at verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast. By the way, there's the word righteousness. Do you think that has to do with the righteousness of being justified? That's not what that word means there at all. Look what he says. My righteousness I hold fast. You don't hold the righteousness imputed to you by Christ fast. It's yours, whether you want to hold on to it or not. This is a righteousness of a son. This is a righteousness that Job has now struck out in a particular... He's thinking doctrine and beginning to live doctrine and labor with his father in all that he says he's going to do. And there is a righteousness to that. It is a righteousness that has to do with your sanctified position. Not with your justified position. And he says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked. Who are the wicked? I'll show you here. And he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. Now think about this in terms of what Israel, the remnant, is dealing with. The remnant is dealing with those characters right there. The Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the chief priests, the vain religious system. And lest you think this is terminology I've made up, or I'm just parroting from some other man, read on. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? What did Jesus just blast these people as being? Hypocrites. Oh, ye hypocrites. And I mean, there in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he takes them and just rubs their nose in that term. Hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. And he will use it over and over again. Oh, I thought Jesus was meek and mild, gentle, loving, and acceptable of anybody under any conditions. Not on your life. And that's terminology sitting right here. What is the hope of the hypocrite? What's these guys who've refused the counsel of God? What's their hope? Though he hath gained, the hypocrite, when God taketh away his, the hypocrite's soul. Think about that for a minute. Didn't Jesus teach somewhere about what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Very familiar with this passage. Will God cry? Will God hear his, the hypocrite's cry? That's the vain religious system. When trouble cometh upon him, will he delight himself? Will he, the hypocrite, delight himself in the Almighty? Will he, the hypocrite, always call upon God? Well, I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty. I will not conceal. He's going to give them a counsel. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether? Look at the last word, vain. That's the vain that identifies who these people are. The vain religious system. And this whole passage on down through here, we may go through it more on Sunday, but that's, I just take you there so that you see that's what is following on the heels of that is Job's explanation of the weight and value and where to find wisdom. And when you see what's happening in Luke 7, 29 through 35, you have a conflict between wisdom. That's exactly what you've got. You have the conflict between the wisdom of men found in biblical scholarship and the wisdom that actually comes from above in God's Word. And that's why Christ would constantly tell them to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which speak of me. I do not testify my own son, but there is one who testifies of even Moses, whom ye trust. They think they do. He's always directing them back there. Anyway, that's a fantastic passage. You might want to read that before Sunday. Coming out of Proverbs, and we'll finish up. Proverbs chapter 1 again. Where am I? What am I doing in the Song of Solomon? I'm talking, that's what I'm doing. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to take you to the 11th chapter and show you what I was going to show you last night as we end. And again, I just want to remind you again of these things. You can kind of take this yourself and go down through here. But again, in Proverbs chapter 1, you have the counsel issue of God is very, very important. It's important to being educated as a son to where you can then give counsel. We saw that in Rome or in Proverbs 1:5. But come on down here and again and remind ourselves of the fact that in the first phase, which is the end of what's being done here, when you get to verse 35, and where our Lord says, wisdom is justified of all her children, this is what's important about that. Wisdom is making her cry. She is making her appeal. And here's where we looked at before, verse 20. Of chapter 1, it says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the opening of the gates, in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known unto you my word, I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. This is what the Lord is referring to in verse 20. Or verse 31 and in verse 32. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? He says, we've called to you. He says it this way. They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling one to another, saying, we've piped and ye have not danced. We have mourned and ye have not wept. That's they were to know when wisdom puts forth her voice and makes her appeal, that is going to be the lot of the negative responder. And that's because they should have been aware of Proverbs 1, especially there in verse 25 or 24. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel. Now, notice something I didn't bring out before. They've refused all my counsel. The Lord says specifically what you've done here in verse 30 says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That's not the whole counsel of God. That's part of the counsel of God. The counsel of God encompasses all of the good things and bad things, to put it very simplistically. It encompasses the gospel of the kingdom, the salvation package deal that he is going to provide for them, and for anyone who responds negatively to it, all of the action he's going to take as a consequence of their negative response in bringing in the wrath and bringing the fifth course of punishment and all five installments upon them, especially the fifth installment which brings his wrath upon them to wipe that thing out. If you haven't understood the weight of what's going on, at least understand it from that. God has to wipe it out. So corrupt and devastating is it to his plan and program, he has to eradicate it. It cannot survive. when it's all said and done, what was it? Probably one of the few times Lincoln actually said some things that were very, very wise. And I could only paraphrase him because I can't remember word for word. But when talking about the Civil War and going into it, he said, one of two things is going to happen, and we will either be, when this thing is over, all of one or all of the other. But we will not stand divided. We will either be all of one or all of the other. And that's exactly the way the angelic conflict runs. The adversary wants you all of his wisdom or all of God's. All of his. That's why Elijah, who is a picture of John the Baptist, would come along and just lay it right out at them. Why? Halt ye between two opinions. If God is God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And that's what wisdom does. And it's a war of wisdom. The angelic conflict is a war of wisdom. And it's important that you see that. And they said it not, my counsel, and would none, all my counsel. They threw the whole thing out, especially the part against them, and so forth. Come over to the 11th chapter. I want to show you one verse there that I wanted to show you last night, and we didn't have time to do it, and I put it off, but I want to hit it tonight. And man, when you go through here, and you see the things that wisdom does as you go through the second phase of it there in chapter 8 and the third phase of it there in chapter 9. By the way, before we get there, come to chapter 7. Come over to chapter 7. Look at what's going on here. He says, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments, this is from verse 1, and live. And my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, watch this, thou art my sister. And call understanding thy kinswoman. That's, again, when we go over sonship, we'll explain the nature in which doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God, is to be looked at as fondly and on a loving relationship as brother to sister. That keeps it out of the going overboard into lusting after it. Seemed like there was something else sitting there in 7 that I was going to deal with, but I think we'll come over to chapter 11 and finish this thing off. Yeah, you're still there? I didn't hear you turn. Look on down, keep reading there in verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman. There's two particular characters that a son's going to have to watch out for, and one of these is the strange woman. The other is the evil man. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. There's a point in a son's life where he reaches a stage where flattering words from a female is going to attract him. There's a stage in a son's life where what a woman says isn't going to mean a thing because he doesn't even want anything to do with them. But at a particular stage, he can be flattered by a woman's words. And that tells you, pay attention to those things because that's how the policy of evil operates toward believers. Come on down. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. That's the verse I was telling you about on Tuesday. That there's a verse where Solomon will come along and get some information from David to understand there's a difference between a youth and a young man. What the world calls a young man, they call at a particular age. That's not how God determines the young man. It hasn't got to do with your age. It has to do with your edification into being a son. Come over to chapter 11. And I just want you to see where these people are going who have now rejected the counsel, and when wisdom is being uttering her cry and appeal in the nation, look at the lot of the negative responders. Chapter 11, We just have time for the one verse I'm after, but we could get into quite a few of these, actually all the way from verse 1 down through verse 15. You'll have to go home and get a good dictionary and look up what suretyship is. But just back up one verse there to verse 14. In verse 14, Solomon writes, "Where no counsel is." And by the way, you had in your class notes there that counsel is the boule. I didn't put the Hebrew in there, but the Hebrew term is etzah, which is E-T-S-A-H, etzah. And it means the exact same thing as counsel, boule, the will, the overall, the what we have already gone over. Where no counsel is, what? The people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now what that is saying is this. Oh, wait a minute. Let me get back here. When the remnant begins to operate and function out here, they're going to take Hebrews through Revelation, and they are going to be educated. Now what that tells you is, I've just told you something I didn't want to tell you, is that the process of sonship edification gets repeated out there in those books. And they're going to be educated as sons, and as we showed you in the very first, if you can hold your place there and flip back to the first chapter, when a son becomes fully educated, he is going to be a man of understanding, attaining unto wise counsels. The remnant out there is going to go in a very short period of time from 0 to 100 in their sonship edification, and they are actually going to be performing the work as counselors. And they can they have in their mouth, and they can give to others wise counsel of what's going on in that day of wrath, why these horrible things are happening, the time schedule in which they're happening. All that wisdom is going to be sitting there, but we know it's going to be rejected, repulsed, and tried to be killed off. But nevertheless, chapter 11 tells you that where no counsel is, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And that's a picture of what those guys are going to be, how they're going to function and operate out there. Anyway, there's just so many terms. And as you go through this, I hope that you see in your class notes there that you have the generation issue is so important. It acts as the hub there in verse 31. And that hasn't got a thing in the world to do with time. That has to do with the idea is the group of people that have been begotten or generated from the corrupt doctrine of the apostate vain religious system of Israel. The Proverbs 30 chapter is very important. The Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses is very important to that. And we dealt with these words on Tuesday night. And I'll remind you, and you have it in your class notes there again. Educate yourself on what frowardness is all about there on page 2. And that froward people is so important. That's that generation. And I just want to point these things out in your class notes. The froward actually comes, that's the Hebrew word tapuka. I just think it's a funny sounding word, tapuka. And it means perverse deer or the perverse thing, and only the excellency of your English King James Bible is going to retain that. There may be some other English translations that keep it, but any Bible corrector would correct that because nobody uses the word froward today. But froward is so important for you to understand in connection with untoward, that untoward generation. And in that English section there on point 4, a lot of that comes right out of Crabbe's synonyms. Crabbe's understood a person in the 1800s in this country, in 1850, in this nation, an 8-year-old boy or girl in grammar school would understand the difference between froward and untoward. They would understand immediately what I'm having to take pains of teaching you because you live in the dumbed-down stage of English. And these are more powerful words, they're more meaningful words, they're more exact words than any corrector could come up with today. The problem is they don't know their language. And to see untoward and froward, come down real quickly and see how I put it under... Underword is only mentioned once in Acts 2:40. Under point 5 there, look at the critical principle. If you understand these, go back and look at these things. Frowardness is actually ungodly thinking. Untoward is ungodly living. Being untoward ungodly thinking is the result of being froward. That's not my understanding. That's the understanding of George Crabbe and any English grammarian from the 18th century. Being untoward is the result of being froward. In other words, ungodly living is a result of ungodly thinking. A froward child becomes an untoward youth who in turn turns a deaf ear to all the admonitions of a parent. And one who is untoward will then run and live counter to the wishes and counsels of another. It's all important. And it's a very tough thing to have to show you this stubborn, rebellious mindset of that generation. And how that everything that our Lord says there in that Luke passage there, when he comes down and at the height of it says that wisdom is justified of all her children, there is so much going on there that hopefully you can take these little pieces I've given you and go home and really look at them, maybe in the order that they're there, because I put them in the order that they occur in the passage, and really allow those things to effectually work. Because when you do, you're going to be able to take your Bible and immediately be able to identify what's going on in passages where most people don't even have a clue as to what's being said here. And there's a bunch of folks that don't know what this is about at all because they're trying to see it through the eyes of scholarship and systematic theology instead of biblical theology and the way it's supposed to all connect. You have to understand basically everything from Luke 7:28 back to Genesis in order to understand that. So it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to have to talk about and have to teach and have to deal with. And I feel like I've done a terrible job at it and a miserable job at putting it out there and really giving it the weight that it should have. But I just implore you to take this little piece of class notes that maybe will help your understanding in the language, and then look at those passages and read through them really well, and you'll see the importance of what's being set forth there. Well, that clears the decks. That's all I'm going to say about it. I'm not going to do any more. If I did any more, I'd do more damage than I've already done. So let's, on Sunday morning, we will be back on page 82 of our class notes and finish the justification of God in the eyes of Israel and go through these other justifications and hopefully knock them out on Sunday. I said this was going to be the big one. And all of these others are really not nearly as involved. And just to point up the terminology, and that'll take us then back to the book of Romans, and we'll start to see Abraham not being justified by works, but being justified by his faith. So we'll stop right there and pick this up then on Sunday morning. If you've got any questions, ask me after class. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying together your word. We ask again for the clarification of the issues, in spite of the way that it was put out, that we might understand clearly what is going on and the weight and gravity of the passage. We ask again that these things will be a part of the building of our edification, of understanding, appreciating your program with Israel, and so that we might understand even better your program with us, the Church, the Body of Christ. We ask this to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.